Almost all of us, the most of us, are familiar with this man right here, C.S. Lewis. A number of his writings, the Chronicles of Narnia, Mere Christianity, Screwtape Letters, The Problem with Pain, and a well-known contribution of C.S. Lewis to Christian apologetics is his trilemma, a dilemma with three options. And in this trilemma, he argues against those who would say Jesus was a great moral teacher. Indeed, a great moral teacher, but not God. And that trilemma, as you see it there, is Lord, liar, or lunatic. What say ye? It goes this way. It's actually rather short, so I'm going to read it. I think I actually have it in your notes. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. And that is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Lewis may well have gotten his material for this declaration from our passage today. In our passage today, Jesus' family is going to say he's insane. He's a lunatic. He's lost it. And in our passage today, the religious leaders are going to say, no, that's not it at all. He is demon-possessed. That's what's going on with Jesus. He's possessed by Satan himself. Open your Bibles then to Mark chapter 3. This is my declaration of this trilemma. He's either demented, demon-possessed, or he is deity. Demented, demon-possessed, that's what the Pharisees say. His family say he's demented, or he is deity. Our prayer, as we're studying through the book of Mark, is to see Jesus. And in our passage, they are grappling with who is Jesus? Why is he saying and doing the things he does? And so that's our passage today. I want to begin with prayer and ask that God will help us see Jesus through our study of Mark's gospel. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. We ask of you. We thank you that we can go to your word and the gospel accounts of his life, and in particular, Mark. And Father, we pray for your Spirit's activity in our midst this morning, that your Spirit would open up your word to us, give us new understanding, new affections. So that, Father, in the week ahead and in the weeks, months ahead and the years ahead, we will live out those great realities. Father, that we won't just leave here with new knowledge, but we'll leave here being transformed because you've shown up and you've worked in our lives today. Father, we ask great things. You're a great God. You do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, first of all, Jesus' family wants to say he's demented. Jesus is demented. Notice verse 20 of chapter 3. And he came home. He came back to Capernaum. And the crowd gathered again. We constantly hear of the crowds, to such an extent that they were not even able to eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, that term, his own people, is actually a rather broad term. It speaks of those near to him. So those near to him heard of this. But we learn further on in our passage in verse 31 that it's his mother, brothers, and sisters. You did know that Jesus had four brothers, and Mark actually in chapter 6 will list their names for us and speak of Jesus' sisters. And so when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. And you are correct in understanding that what is going on here is a family intervention. A family intervention. Jesus' family is coming to take custody of him. They have concerns for his mental and physical well-being. Verse 21, they were saying he has lost his senses. A number of translations translate it, he is out of his mind, or he is beside himself. One even translates it, he is insane. He's insane. That's his family's take, and so they're coming to take him into custody. Well, what were their concerns? Verse 20, that he wasn't eating. Because of the crowds, he wasn't eating, so they're concerned probably he's not taking care of himself. And then they were probably concerned about all the conflict. Jesus, can't you get out of all of this conflict? You're constantly in conflict. And with the religious establishment, what is going on? What is your problem? And then the crowds, and then the claims that he was making. Amazing claims. So they come to take custody of him. So we're told they leave Nazareth. And in verse 31, we read of their arrival in Capernaum. And so they arrive where Jesus is at. Notice verse 31. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to Jesus and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And so we read here of the fact that Jesus' family arrives. They're outside the house. There's this huge crowd. They can't get in. And word is sent to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, your family's here. Your family's here. Your mom, your brothers, sisters." And you'd probably expect at hearing that he would get up and say, "Hey, make way. I've got to go give my mom a hug. I haven't seen her in several months." Maybe you'd expect he would say, "Hey, make way. Let them come on in. Let them sit by me here. Let me give them a hug before I continue on teaching." But that's not his response. Notice verse 33. Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And so the point being made by Jesus, and let's not miss this, the point being made is his new family relationships. his new family relationships. First of all, how they would come about through those who would obey him. And then their priority. The priority of these new relationships. Word comes in, Jesus, your family's here. And his response is, no. My family's right here. It's those who hear and do the will of my Father. It's those who hear and obey my teaching. They're my family. This is my family. My mother, brother, and sister. This is my family. How do we become into your family? By obeying my teaching. And oh, what a priority in being in his family. Ray Stedman, and I know your notes today are rather crowded, aren't they? There's really no room left for you to take further notes. But Ray Stedman says this, when word was brought in that Jesus' mother and brothers were outside, everybody expected him immediately to go out and see them. But Jesus didn't, deliberately. Instead, he looked around and said these strange words, here are my brother and my mother and my brothers and sisters. Everyone who does the will of God is closer to me than they. Was he beside himself because he seemingly neglected his family and neglected himself? No, he was simply possessed and held by a stronger tie. Dearer even than his own earthly family were those who were his brothers and sisters and his mother in the family of God. Thus he makes clear that there is a primacy of relationship in which those ties that bind us to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to the Lord Jesus and to God our Father are stronger and make more imperious demands upon us than those of our own natural family. A challenging statement, isn't it? Many of us are blessed with the fact that our biological family is also our spiritual family. Do you know how blessed you are to have that as a reality? Just tremendous. But application, we are family. And I simply want to emphasize the strong bond that we are to have as the family of God. Isn't that what Jesus is speaking to? You become into my family through obedience to my word, putting your faith in me, and you are priority, your family. We're familiar with this hymn, Blessed Be the Ties That Bind. John Fawcett wrote this back in the 1700s, I believe it was. And blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. He wrote that after he had been at a church for about 7 years. Let me give you the whole story. John Fawcett was converted under the preaching of George Whitefield, 16 years old. And around 25, he started pastoring a small country church. This is in England, a Baptist country church, small, poor. And after 7 years at this small country church, he received a call to a large church, influential church in London. And John Fawcett accepted the call. So he preached his farewell sermon to his congregation in the country, packed his cart, and on the day he was to leave, his congregation begged him, don't go, we want you to stay. And he stayed. And evidently finished the rest of his life ministry in those communities right around there. Oh, because of this tie that they had, this bond that they had developed as the people of God. In John 13, you're familiar with John 13. This is a final meal Jesus is going to eat with his disciples before he goes to the cross. And he makes a very important statement at the beginning of John 13. John says, he loved him. Jesus loved them to the end. Jesus loved them to the end. And ultimately, I think that's pointing ahead to the love scene at the cross. That was the ultimate expression. But do you know what happens next after this? He washes his disciples' feet. He was showing them the extent of his love. The fact in that context, as he was facing the cross, he still had such a servant's heart towards his disciples that he was willing to wash their feet. He loved them to the end. And we're told it's all about his servanthood. He takes off his outer garments. Most of the pictures I think you see of him washing his disciples' feet are wrong. They have him all with his garments on. No, he took his garments off and he served them, washed their feet, and then he put his garments back on. And he said to them this. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." And so he was modeling for them the kind of heart we're to have towards one another in the body of Christ. And some churches, I believe, still today have foot washing as one of their sacraments, something they do. But it's given as an example. That's exactly what he says. Let me give you an example of the kind of love you are supposed to have as my disciples. And that's the challenge to us. That's the kind of love. We are family. That song's ringing in my mind. We are family. I don't even know where that comes from, who sings it. But we are. And the bonds that we're supposed to have are significant, are to be strong. The service that we bring to one another, we're family. And all the things, Ephesians, Paul talks about the things that bond us together. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, all these things. And then the declaration or the call to work at being united. We're family. We're supposed to hang in there with one another and serve one another. That all comes out of our passages. Jesus talks about this priority of relationships with his disciples. All right, let's go back to Mark 3. What does Jesus' family say about him? What did they say? What's my trilemma? He's demented. He's out of his mind. And evidently, the scribes speak up and they say, No. You don't have your take on this right. He is demon-possessed. That's the problem. He's possessed. Notice verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons." And so the scribes, they are the teachers of the law, and they come down from Jerusalem. That's quite a trek. They're coming some 90 miles, I believe it is. And so they're coming to Capernaum. These are the brightest and the best. They're coming from the religious center. They're coming from the capital. These are your Harvard and Yale guys showing up in Capernaum. They're going to question Jesus. They're going to challenge him. And they attribute Jesus' power to Beelzebul, which was a name traced to a Philistine deity and a name which became a name for Satan. You are possessed by Satan himself. We ought to find this abhorrent. What they're saying about our Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to find this shocking, this appalling. Here, the learned religious leaders in Israel at the time of Christ assess Jesus and his miracles and say, he's possessed by Satan. He's possessed by Satan. Jesus responds to them. Isn't that interesting? And his response has three parts. So let's look at Jesus' response to the scribes as they say to him, "You're possessed by Beelzebul." And his first answer, his first response is that their accusation is absurd. Their accusation is absurd. Verse 23, "And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables." How can Satan cast out Satan? "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished." And so Jesus' point is that if by Satan I am casting out Satan's demons, then Satan is divided against himself and will be destroyed. He is finished. He will not be able to stand. And so your accusation against me is absolutely absurd. Then he goes on to tell them what is actually taking place. That's the second part to his answer. First of all, you guys got it all wrong. And then he says in verse 27, "But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." New Living Translation helps us understand that more fully. Let me illustrate this further. Jesus said, "Who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man like Satan and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger, someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house." And so Jesus making clear that the real reason that he was casting out demons because he was stronger than Satan. That's what was happening. He had a greater strength than Satan, and he was plundering Satan's house and setting people free from Satan's control. That's what Jesus says. This is what's happening today. That's what you're witnessing. I am setting people free from Satan. Like carrying out his work that's set against him. And then the third part of his reply is a very, very, very serious warning. He patiently, I guess we could say, warns them about the actions on their part. And he says, verse 28, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit." And so Jesus saying all sins can be forgiven. Whatever sins, whatever blasphemies you may utter. But there is one blasphemy that cannot be forgiven, and that is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. This blasphemy of the Spirit cannot be forgiven. And you probably have thought of this in the past, right? What is this sin that can't be forgiven? What is the unforgivable sin? Well, here it is. It's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask, well, what is meant by this? What's meant? The word blasphemy speaks of speech. It has to do with speech that is slanderous and injurious. And so blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is speaking evil against the testimony of the Holy Spirit to Christ. I think Stephen Cole, he just states it in like five or six words. He says it's attributing Jesus' miracles to Satan. That's what it is, attributing Jesus' miracles to Satan. And thus it would be, and this is what it is, it's a denial of Jesus' divinity, making Jesus and the Holy Spirit out to be demonic. This sin is not a single act. It's not some act somebody commits one time. It's a hard-heartedness to the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And it is unforgivable because it is a rejection of the only means of forgiveness. That's why it's unforgivable. It's a rejection of the only means of forgiveness that's found in Jesus Christ. That's why it's unforgivable. They're rejecting the only means by which one can have eternal life. I mentioned Stephen Cole. He says this, and he's talking about, can it be committed today? Can somebody commit this unforgivable sin? And I agree with him. He says, yes, they can. And this is what he says. Some argue that since it specifically involved attributing Jesus' miracles to Satan, it could only be committed during his life on earth. But it seems to me that the warnings of Scripture are applicable today, even if the exact sense cannot be duplicated. In other words, a person today can repeatedly turn his heart away from the witness of the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ until he reaches a point where he is hardened beyond remedy. God only knows when a person crosses that line, but the point is, unbelief is nothing to fool around with. If the Holy Spirit has been convicting a person of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and has been showing the person that Jesus Christ is God's anointed Savior, but the person rejects that witness, then he is on the path towards the unpardonable sin. He is in grave danger that God will withdraw the light he has been given, and he will be hardened in unbelief. That is the unpardonable sin. So the lesson for us is, if the Spirit of God is tugging on your heart, do not resist him. If he is drawing you towards Jesus Christ, but the lure of sin is drawing you the other direction, yield to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you may cross the line and your time of opportunity will be lost forever. I believe he really captures the sense of what the sin is and the fact that it can be committed today if somebody continues to reject and reject the activity of the Spirit of God as the Spirit witnesses to the glory of who Jesus is. Application. Let's finish our time this morning in application. Lots of application. First of all, I would bring Stephen Cole's application. And his application is this: don't resist and reject the activity of the Holy Spirit in your life. He says, if the Spirit of God is tugging on your heart, do not resist him. I would say today is the day of salvation. And if you are here this morning and have not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, if you've not come to a place of faith in Jesus Christ, and the Spirit may be working in your life, revealing the glory of who he is and the salvation that's to be found in him, do not continue to resist. Respond. Humble yourself. Follow the leading of the Spirit. Look to the Word of God. But that's a primary application. Don't resist and reject the activity of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's what the scribes were doing, and in such a strong way. It can be done in a lot softer ways. They were looking and saying, he's filled with the devil. He's demon-possessed. So that's kind of an in-your-face rejection, but people make a lot of soft rejections, don't they? They just quietly say no to the activity of the Spirit of God in their life. And they find themselves, maybe after some time, not even experiencing the tug of the Spirit working in their lives. Application number two. Be thankful the blood of Jesus covers all sins. Because that's what Jesus is saying. There's only one sin that's unforgivable. And that is a rejecting of the witness of the Spirit to the glory of who Christ is. But all other sins can be forgiven. Aren't you thankful? Yeah, if you were to run some mental movie of all your past actions and all that you have done, and to think that there can be forgiveness of our sins. Oh, so we should glory, really, in what Christ is saying here. All sins can be forgiven. All sins. Oh, I'm thankful. Because I want you to know, I was a mess before I came to Christ. A mess. And so were many of you, right? In fact, we all were. Application number three. And for this one, I'm stepping back and looking at our passage as a whole. The response of Jesus' family, the response of the scribes. I want to ask, are we too casual with the claims and actions of Jesus? I'm challenged by the strong responses to Jesus. Do you grasp what we just looked at? His family hears about him and what's going on, and they say, he's insane. He's demented. We've got to intervene. We've got to bring him back. Take him home. Maybe there's still some hope for him. And on the other hand, the scribes are saying, he's demon-possessed. That's the problem with him. And so as I read of those responses, as I grapple with those responses, I wonder, am I too casual? Am I too comfortable with the claims and actions of Jesus? Am I taking the claims of Jesus seriously enough? Oh, I accept them, you accept them, but has the challenge of what he says really struck down into your mind and your hearts? Because when they heard him say these things and watched him do these things, they made some unbelievable statements about what was behind it. Now, in your trilemma, most of you probably said, I don't believe he's demon-possessed. I don't believe he's demented. I believe he's deity. Do you understand what you're professing? To say that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. We become too comfortable with that. We just make that profession. It's astounding. And then there are those in the world who will look at you and say, you're insane. And maybe in a sense, the right to question your sanity and to say, you really believe that stuff? You really believe he's the Son of God who died on a cross to atone for your sins and that you have eternal life in him? You really believe that? Back to C.S. Lewis and his trilemma. He grapples with that idea of the profession he's almost forced to make, but it's not an easy profession for him. Notice, he says, now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, look at this, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem. See, he's arriving at this idea, he's deity, and he's saying, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he wasn't his God. That's the conclusion I must come to, but it's not an easy conclusion to come to, and it has such challenges for us. That's what Lewis is saying. Vladimir Putin. Putin's war. His invasion of Ukraine, we've all been watching it. Diane and I find ourselves going and looking at news channels to understand, is there anything new? What's going on? How is Vladimir Putin to be viewed? How do you view him? Because you see, he probably views himself as a savior. He is protecting Russia from the West. Or he's bringing back the Russian Empire. So he probably views himself as a savior, and there are probably many in Russia who view him that way. But there are others who see him as demented. I've heard that conversation, right? Look at him. They say he seems to be a little puffy. It seems like there's some changes that have happened to him. He's demented or whatever. And I haven't heard anybody say this specifically, but I'm sure there are those who say he's demon-possessed. The guy's got to be possessed to do what he's done. And my point is that folks hear him and see his actions and are struggling. They're just so amazed in a negative way at what he's doing. What's my point? They're struggling to make sense of Putin. Struggling so. We're struggling so. Who is he? Why would he? Is he a madman? What's wrong with that guy? Isn't that what people are saying? And my point is I don't think we struggle enough with Jesus. Oh, we look at his actions. And when we can affirm them, we can check them all off. But what are we praying? We want to see Jesus. We're praying that we can go in deeper ways into a more full understanding of just what it means to hear him say the things he says and watch him perform the miracles he performed and see him rise from the dead. It's like, oh God, oh, I believe, but help me in my